The first internal problems that came up in the church and how they were handled, and then sort of a transition from the internal problems to the external in chapter 7 as we look at the speech of Stephen. But in looking at this first in chapter 5, let's read together this passage. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it was unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard him. The young man got up and covered him up, carried him out, and buried him. And there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. His wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Holy Spirit to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet, breathed their last, and the young men came in, found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and all who heard these things. You know, when I read that, one of the first things I think of is that the church is made up of people, human beings, just like you and me, imperfect. I don't know who Ananias and Sapphira were before that. They may have been very talented and appreciated members of the congregation there at Jerusalem, nor what happened afterwards, other than the two were buried. But the church is imperfect. If it were perfect, well, then Christ wouldn't have died for our sins. But here we have a couple that wanted to get the glory of giving all, but not willing to pay the price. And then as we think about these people here, Ananias and Sapphira, and their desire, and the recording of this. You know, if I were writing a history of the church, I might have been tempted to leave this out. Here we have all of this exciting, positive news, and then here's some negative. And, you know, we have the tendency to emphasize a positive about someone that we like or some organization we like, and then neglect saying the negative. But Oliver Cromwell, who was England's favorite son, had the court artist come in to paint a picture of him. Now, Cromwell had warts all over his face. And when the artist came in, he painted and he thought, well, be better to leave those off. And so he painted the portrait, brought it in, and Cromwell said, no, take it out, pay it like that's not right. He said, paint it like it is, warts and all. And that's sort of the way the Bible is. And this is one reason why we know the Bible came from God and not from man, because he tells the good and the bad of all. But we find Stradivarius, and Antonio the Stradivarius said, if I work with a slack hand, then I'm robbing God. And so it is that when God asks for us, he wants all of us. He wants everything that we are and everything that we can be. Looking over this, someone will say, well, what a terrible, terrible thing upon the church. It was a blow that would be hard to get over. But the very contrary is true. Look down, it says in verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. And so this didn't hinder the growth of the church at all, but they inspired others, and maybe some had been on the borderline, to come in and join in with the church. We have a second case of this in chapter 6. Now, at this time, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of the bread. So the 12 summoned the congregation, and the disciples said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. Then they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor, Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And then following this, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Here you have a division that actually had its roots in an incident back in 325 B.C. Alexander the Great came into Jerusalem at that time, and he had been tutored in his young days by the philosopher Socrates. And Socrates had instilled in him that the Greek language, the Greek way of life, is the way to live. And so wherever he went, he was spreading this Grecian culture. Now, he was well received in Jerusalem, and there are things involved in that. And when he came into that area, they had not helped him before when he was fighting against Tyre, but he was willing to forgive that. When the high priest and all of the Sanhedrin came out and met him in white robes and said they had seen a vision that a man of his sort would be the one to conquer the world. And so he said, look, if you'll take care of my men, feed them while we're here, well, there'll be no harm to any of you. And so while they were there, they had interchange between his soldiers and the Christians there in Jerusalem, or the Jewish people there in Jerusalem. And many of them were persuaded by the Greek ways. And here you have two languages, the Hebrew and the Greek language. And the Greeks thought theirs was better. Now, Hebrew has about 10,000 words. Greek has about 5 million words. And so 12% of our words come from the Greek language. So the Greeks did have a tremendous, tremendous language. And so those that accepted the Grecian ways, a more liberal sort, were known as the Grecian or the Hellenists, and those that were back in the solid, as we'd say, old-fashioned way, the Hebrew way, and they spoke really, most of them at this time, in Aramaic, which is a derivative of the Hebrew. And so here you have these two groups, and you follow that all the way down until you get into the church. And one of the greatest problems Paul had was this matter of, should the Gentiles be proselyted to the Jews and then become Christians? And of course, he said, no. All of it is by faith in Christ and grace. And there's no difference in the way the Greek gets in and the way the Jew gets in. But anyway, here at the church at Jerusalem, there were those that held to each of these two views. Now, there seems to be no intent in this neglect. When they had the daily collection and distribution, somehow the Grecian widows were being overlooked. Now, the Jews had a wonderful system of benevolence in the synagogues, and the Christians apparently had adopted this. On each Friday, there were men called the gatherers of the alms that went out into the marketplace and into the more wealthy homes and collected alms. Then that afternoon, they were distributed to the poor among the brethren. And this was called the alms of the basket. And in the collection, one who had a need would be, whatever his needs were, would be satisfied. The one who had the continual need was given 14 meals, two a day for a week. And so each week, these alms of the basket were handed out. But in addition, they had another collection. And this was a collection that was made each day and distributed each day. And these were called the alms of the dish. And on these, well, you have those that were regular, more regular in need, and it was collected for them. But anyway, in one of these collections, the Grecian Jews were being neglected. Now look at the way the apostles proceeded. They heard a murmuring. And you know, in church, sometimes the elders hear a murmuring and talking about. No one has come out openly yet, but there's sort of an undercurrent of murmuring. And people know that what the problem is, but no one wants to talk about it. No one wants to face up to it. You know, they talk about the elephants in the room. So here they just walk around them and this way and that way and ignore the elephant. But if the elephant is in the room, the first thing you need to do is introduce the elephant. Not let it grow until you have a murmuring coming into a division. So very quickly, the apostles took care of this matter. Now, you notice they said that we could do it, but it's not fitting that we should do it. But rather, we have talents in other areas that no one else has. And so in a congregation that is really growing, you'll find people with the talents that they have being used. And then one has one gift, one has another. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about how there's all one body and all of this, but the bodies have different members. And these are the different talents that one has. And happy is the congregation that has those with specific talents in those specific areas, and then all of them working together and fitting together. And unfortunately, sometimes you have those that want to have a job that they really don't have the talent for. I know a congregation where they had a man that was bad to stutter, and yet he wanted to make all the announcements. And the congregation almost died because of that. That he insisted on making the announcements, and it just bothered people every time that it did. So each uses his own talent to his best ability. Now notice, the apostles gave the qualification. Men full of the Holy Spirit, of good report, and then men that are men of honor and grace. And so they said, now, you select, you Greeks select, whom you want to put over this matter, and that we may put in the office of God. Well, you notice he called the whole body together for this, so that all of them were in on the decision, and all of them would be in on carrying it out. And the saying pleased everybody. So they selected these seven men that were full of the Holy Spirit, and men that were of good report among the people, and they took care of the job. And then you hear no more about it. The congregation continues to grow, and more were added to it. And thus they took care of that problem that was in the church. Now one of those seven that was involved here, one of the seven that was chosen, was Stephen. And Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, and he began to talk with those of the synagogue of the freemen. Apparently, Stephen had formerly been a slave. And then these former slaves had a synagogue where they met because of this common interest. Well, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, talked and worked miracles, and he got into it with those of the synagogue of the freemen. And they said, now, this has got to stop. And you'll find the speech, and if you would like to open your Bible to chapter 7, then we're going to go through this, because Stephen's speech, these 40 verses here in chapter 7, Stephen speaks many things that we learn only in his speech. Nowhere else in the Bible does it say this as he said it. And so when they began to dispute with him, well, they soon saw they couldn't hold their ground in an argument back and forth with Stephen. And so they said, oh, you're certain ones that don't mind lying. Said, you tell that he blasphemes God in the temple daily in his talk. And so they did that, stirred up the people, and then the people dragged him before the council. And then in chapter 7, you have his speech. And it says, when they looked upon him, they saw one that looked like an angel. You know, I wonder what that was like. What was it? His face shining, lighting up. I don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us what that is. But one with a look and appearance of an angel. And then Stephen relates the history of the Jews. And one thing about the Jews, they always love to hear one tell about their history. So let's look at his speech and go along and see these various things. All right, he gives several facts that are not found anywhere else in the Bible. And we'll point these out as we go through this chapter. And he starts out, says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia, before he came to Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come to the land that will show you.'" If you read the account in Genesis chapter 11, it would look like that Terah is the one that makes a decision to move from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran. But actually, it was God to Abraham. And whenever you have a movement of a family like that, the father is the oldest one, is considered the head of the clan. And so it takes it as though Terah was the one. Now, archaeologists have found the city of Ur and have done considerable archaeological work there. In fact, probably as much as anywhere else in the world. And they found that the city of Ur, back in the days of Abraham, was a highly advanced city. They had running water, and they had sanitary conditions. And they had a artwork and handiwork that was far, far above average. And you think about, now here Abraham is what we'd call a city dude, because living in this city, and Sarah especially, here she is, one that was brought up a city girl, and yet look what kind of life lay ahead for her. As she spent her whole life after they came out of the Chaldees in a tent. And all the packing and going on that would be a part of living in a tent. But the first call that Abraham had came to him while he was in Ur of the Chaldees. Next call, after they got to Haran, and we're going to find still another thing that it said there. It says, from there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. It doesn't mention anything about his father dying before he made his move up from Haran to other things. But this may be another reason why he left, or why God called him to leave there when he did call him. And then he says in verse 9, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, and sold him into Egypt. Now here you have a lot of history passed over there, because Abraham came into the land of Canaan, and after he had separated from Lot, well, then God revealed, this is your promised land. Now, walk up and down in it, and all you set your foot on, I'm going to give to you. And then later he said, now, there's going to be this delay, that your descendants will go into a far country. They will suffer there and as slaves in this far country before they come into here. And the reason God gave for that was the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, they're not wicked enough to destroy them. And so he allowed the people there for 400 years there in what was Canaan to become more and more wicked until there was no way to reform them. And then this would justify God's people coming in and destroying every man, woman, and child, like he had done back in the days of Noah with the flood, all but the eight people. And so Abraham was then told, now, you will not find that time in your day, but you'll die a good old aged, and it'll be the 400 years before this other comes. And so though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all very rich men, not a one of them built a house in Canaan, because that wasn't where they were going. They lived in tents. And then when Moses' time came, well, then you have the change, and you have their taking of the land, and then getting houses they hadn't built, and among other things. Now, you notice he skipped here over to get to Moses. He said the patriarchs are jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. And here God was with him, with Joseph, and rescued him from all of his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor of Egypt. Now, in the book of Genesis, you find that Joseph was second in command there, that Pharaoh said, whatever you say, this will be the law, and you'll ride in a second chariot, and you will be second honor. But it doesn't identify exactly what his office is. But here, Stephen says he is governor of Egypt. So Pharaoh the king, and then Joseph the governor during that time. Then he goes on from there to bring it down to how how Abraham's descendants got down there. Then he tells about the famine coming over Canaan, great affliction with it, and our fathers found no food. Well, he says they went down twice, and the second time Joseph revealed himself to them. And then Joseph sent word to his father. He says, come on down here, because the famine is just 2 years into the 7 years of it. And there'll be five more years after this. And so Jacob came down to see Joseph, whom he thought was dead, and brought the whole family. And here Stephen says 75 in all. Well, Genesis says 70, but it also adds, but Joseph was already there. So you have 70 that came and five already there in the land of Canaan. Now, then he says, go forward to the birth of Moses now. Then there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they exposed their infants and they would not survive. And it was at this time Moses was born, nurtured 3 months in his father's house. And Pharaoh took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Notice it says here that he was lovely in the sight of God. Over in Genesis it says he is a goodly child. Josephus, the Jewish writer writing about Moses and all, said that he was so unusual that when Pharaoh's daughter carried him anywhere, where everybody would stop and look at Moses. Well, God says he's a lovely child, and so if God has that idea of that evaluation of him, well, then certainly he must have been an outstanding, a very outstanding individual. Then Pharaoh's daughter took him and nurtured him as her own. Now we're going to find something new here. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. Now, we don't learn that all from Genesis. We might assume it. But think about this. He says he's a man powerful in word and deeds. After 40 years in Midian, when God called him and said, I've heard my people cry, and I'm sending you to lead them out. Moses said, I'm a man slow of speech. I'm not eloquent. Haven't been, not now. Well, I wonder if Moses was just undervaluing his talent, or if 40 years not using the old saying, you use it or lose it. And so either he's belittling what ability he does have, or else he had actually lost it during that 40 years. And so God says, who made the mouth? And got irritated with it. And he said, I know Moses, that Aaron, your brother, is a good speaker, and he's coming to see you now. And so they went to the wilderness and then went in and did what they had to do to get them out. Well, Moses was educated in all the learning and so forth. And now, another new thing. It says in verse 22 or 23 through 25, and when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when they saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppression by striking down the Egyptian. Okay, now that we learn as well from Genesis. But this we do not learn. This is new in verses 25, 26. And he supposed that the brethren understood that the God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. Now, from the Genesis record, it seemed that all of it was just that he had to escape for killing the Egyptian lest he was killed, and no reason given for his killing the Egyptian other than he had mistreated one of his brethren. But here Moses was at the age of 40, and in addition, this is the only place we learn how old he was from Stephen's speech. But here at 40, he thought he was ready for the job. And how many times do we find people that think they're ready and are not? Now you think about Moses, 40 years old, the darling of Egypt, one who had everything he wanted, one who every command he gave was obeyed. And to take that man and put him with the Israelites like they were, griping, growling, complaining, well, would be a disaster. And God knew that Moses did not have the patience to be able to put up with those grumblers. And so he sent him to the school of hard knocks. And there Moses learned patience. The most defenseless animals are the sheep. Now, first, they can't defend themselves. They don't have the teeth. They don't have the claws. They don't have the strength and all. And so they're totally dependent on their shepherd. But they will go and wander around near the edge and fall over a cliff. Or they will eat whatever is there in their poisonous plants that have to be pulled out before they're allowed to graze in an area. And all of that, and Moses had to put up with. Well, 40 years of taking care of sheep can give you a lot of patience. And I'm sure that Moses, at the age of 80, had a lot of more patience to put up with the children of Israel than he had back when he was 40 years old. And so God knew that. And so God said, okay, you need some more education, and then we'll let you go with this. But going on down, let me look at the appearance of God. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame in the burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. And notice an angel in the bush, but the voice speaking, there came the voice of the Lord. But the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans and have come down to rescue them. Well, those must have been great, sweet words to Moses' ear. I've seen, I've heard, and I've come. But then the next, I'm sending you to Egypt. Oh, why didn't someone go? I'm not qualified. I'm glad, Lord, you're going to do it, but not me. But the Lord used him, and he is the one that was to be. Now Stephen is beginning to build up for his climax. He said, this Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. And then, again, still further down, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts, turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us a God that will go before us. For this Moses, we don't know what led him out of, who led us out of Egypt. We do not know what happened to him. And at that time they made a calf and bought a sacrifice to it and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. So here you see that he's saying now, this Moses that God selected, they rejected. And he refers now to the time when Moses in the mountain and Aaron left with the people and they said he's gone 40 days, we don't know what happened to him. Now, make us a calf. They had worshipped the calf, or the people of Egypt worshipped the calf. So make us a calf. And so they did, and they were hooping and howling and dancing around that calf when Moses came down from the mountain. You remember when he heard the sound and then saw him? He was so angry, he threw the two tables of stone down, broke them, came down and said to Aaron, what have you done? Why have you let the people do this? And Aaron said, and this is the worst excuse I've seen. He said, well, I told them to bring their gold, and I threw that in the fire and the calf jumped out. Well, that's a big tale. And then they said, we don't want this, Moses. We're going back to Egypt. And they even threatened to stone Moses. And so he makes a point there, and they knew that was true. And David found favor in the Lord's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my home. And then here comes the blow, verse 31. You men who are stiff-necked in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. And when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him like a bunch of wild men. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It's been suggested, and I think well so, that never in any other place do we find Jesus standing. He's sitting at the right hand of God. But maybe he stood to welcome this Christian martyr into heaven, because Stephen becomes the first one to die for his faith. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he thus fell asleep. This is the beginning of the outward trouble the church had. And later, Saul, then Paul, in telling about the bad things he had done, said, I held the garments of those who stoned Stephen. So next week, the Lord willing, we'll take up the persecution, Saul's conversion, and then everything on up to the last part in Acts where Peter has a good bit to say. Good to have you here this morning. Good to be able to share this lesson with you. Regarding my health, I still am in limbo as to when and what. I have two surgeons. One is to do a clean a neck artery, the carotid, and the other is to replace a cell in the brain. And they're going to talk tomorrow and decide who's going to be first. And then after that, it'll be who has the opening to be able to do that. God bless you. Have a good week.